Wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening. I want to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is where we'll be again this evening. We began a study this morning of the first of the conversion accounts in the book of Acts, and it's my intention that we continue through those conversion accounts throughout next several months, I suppose. There's no reason to do them successively each Sunday until we're finished, so we'll have some weeks in between. But right now in the teen class, we're studying the conversion accounts, and so I thought it might be beneficial for those and for us to look at these conversion accounts. We never need to stray away from fundamental principles. We should always harp on first principles, lest we forget. We can be polished on them, and we can be able to give an answer, and we can able ourselves to strengthen ourselves in faith. We looked at what Peter defines or describes in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15 as the beginning, when he noted the baptism of the Holy Spirit that the apostles were engaged in, that also happened to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and he noted that that time of Acts 2 was the beginning. And so we approached this first account of conversions in this way, and I'd indicated that there were three points of beginning things we wanted to make mention of. We looked at one of them this morning. It wasn't my intention to do two parts of a lesson, but I bit off more than I could chew this morning, and so we're going to finish that this evening. We looked first this morning at the beginning of the preaching of repentance and remission of sins. We saw that in Luke 24, and that account of the Great Commission. And we noted where that would happen. We noted who would be preached to, all nations. We noted in whose name or by what authority, Jesus. We noted the helper who would be there with them, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And all of that transpired in Acts chapter 2. We saw that through the help of the Holy Spirit, Peter and the other apostles convicted the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment as they testified of Christ and bore witness of him to that crowd. And the response of the people is our next particular point. It is the first of, or the beginning of, the conversions to Christ. We didn't point this specifically out this morning, but it's something that can be seen in what we observed, that the relationship the Holy Spirit has to an individual's salvation is not directly an operation on the heart any more than it was in Acts chapter 2. These individuals were preached a message, and they heard that message, and based upon how that affected them, how their heart received that message, they then acted. Notice in Acts chapter 2 in verse 12, after they noticed the apostles speaking with tongues miraculously, it said they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, Whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. This was not actually a thought that they were convinced of, that these men are speaking in these different language, intelligible languages, as if they had known them, when we know they hadn't because they're Galileans. It wasn't a thought that they actually had that they were drunk. It says they mocked. And Peter shows how absurd that was in verse 15. He says, these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. And the point I'm trying to make is it's abundantly clear that while all of these individuals on the day of Pentecost witnessed the same thing, heard the same message, not all of them were saved. Not all of them were obedient to the gospel. In verse 41, it says, that day about 3,000 were added to them. By no means does that indicate that there were only 3,000 present. It just indicates that there were 3,000 that actually received that word in a positive light and obeyed the gospel. And so that continues to flesh itself out for us, especially in our point beginning this evening, the beginning of conversions to Christ. We noted, first of all, this morning what that concept of conversion means. It means to turn again, to turn to another, that is, turn to the Lord, ultimately. In the third chapter of Acts, in verse 19, Peter gave the command to those people after he preached a similar message, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We introduced the lesson this morning by Ephesians chapter 2, and in the first three verses, the description of those Ephesians before they were saved, and the description really of all people, is a terrible one. One where we're disobedient, one which we're lost, one which is defined as being children of wrath by our nature, that is, our habitual nature, our character that is manifested in our actions. So it's necessary to change directions. It's necessary to turn from that direction we're headed, and ultimately to be changed, to be converted to something else, to be turning to someone else, and therefore have a turn or a change in our mind and in our heart and in our condition. And Acts chapter 2 records the first of such. But before we get to that, I want us to note the necessity as seen in Matthew 18 by Jesus. We remember this context when the apostles of Christ were arguing amongst each other who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus has told them and will tell them in other places that they would sit on 12 thrones judging Israel. They would be those who would bring forth the word of God. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 about them being part of the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone on which the kingdom is built. And they had this dispute amongst each other. Who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus showed the flaw in their thought. Jesus called a little child to him in Matthew 18 and verse 2, set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is telling even his chosen 12 here in Matthew 18, you must be changed. You must turn to a different direction. You must be converted. And he uses a little child as an illustration. I want us to note three things with regard to the concept of being converted to be as little children here. Firstly, an obvious indication in this context is the need for humility. You need to humble yourselves. They were arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus says, you got to change your way of thinking, and you've got to change your character. It's not about how great you are. It's actually about becoming a servant. Humble yourself as this little child, and unless you convert to that way of thinking and to that mindset and to that condition, you won't even enter the kingdom that you're talking about. In James, the fourth chapter in verse 10, James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Essentially, they were arguing amongst themselves who is lifted up highest already. And Jesus said, you got to humble yourself in order to be lifted up. It's interesting that about Jesus, we read of his humility resulting in the greatest exaltation ever known. Philippians chapter 2 calls us to servitude and humility, just like the mind of Christ. And as he was humbled, he eventually was exalted and given the greatest name, the name of all names, Jesus. And at that name, every knee shall bow. He says, you must be like a little child. Considering the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus mentions the need for humility as characteristics of those who are in the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, that is, over their spiritual downfall, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But you know, there's something else that is characteristic of a little child in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus says in verse 5 of this text, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. The Catholic Church suggests that we were born in sin, inherited by Adam, that even babies are guilty of sin, thus they need to be baptized to have that sin taken away. That would not make sense in this context. Jesus shows that that very doctrine of inherited depravity of Adam's sins and the need for infant baptism is erroneous. He says, you receive a little child, you are receiving me. And we see an innocence there with children. You can't be in the kingdom with sin to your account. You got to be innocent like a little child. In other words, you need to become an infant again. How might one do that? We read of that in John chapter 3 when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. He says, most assuredly, I say to you in John 3 and verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he said again, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's saying you've got to humble yourselves, and then you've got to partake in the new birth. You've got to be a child again in order to enter the kingdom. You've got to be converted or changed. Speaking of those who are added to the kingdom, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We made the point this morning from Ephesians chapter 2 that we cannot be saved, we cannot be in the church, we cannot be converted. That's not the converted state to be in the description of Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You're by nature children of wrath. You have the spirit of the sons of disobedience. You have to become a child again. You have to become a new creature. We also noted as we looked at Acts 3 and verse 19 again, that while certainly God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, all three have an important part to play in the conversion of mankind, and that each and every one of us who has been converted have been converted by God, by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, that we have a part to play. Peter commanded them, repent therefore and be converted. You be converted. Those in the denominations would suggest that we sit back and wait to be converted by a direct operation of the Spirit, that we can't do anything good and of ourselves, but we've got to have a miraculous encounter with the Holy Spirit, and the only way that happens is if God chooses us for that. We can't come to it ourselves. But Peter said, you repent, you be converted, you turn, you change. And that's exactly what we see take place for the first time in Acts, the second chapter. Peter concluded his sermon saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel, verse 36, know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And I want us to notice what happened in the next verse. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? An individual might wonder, are they converted yet? I affirm to you that they are not. But they had taken the steps forward. There is a progression that is being made. They heard the gospel. The Holy Spirit convicted them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You crucified him, and they were cut to the heart. They were affected deeply. They were affected greatly. We note in Acts, the seventh chapter, that this same phrase is used in the New King James Version, at least. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 51 through 53, Stephen reaches a similar conclusion when he is before the Sanhedrin council. He essentially says, you are just like your fathers who murdered the prophets, except you murdered the very one they prophesied concerning. I want us to notice in verse 54 of Acts 7 that it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. But notice what it says about that. They gnashed at him with their teeth. And in verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. We see the Holy Spirit's work taking effect in Acts chapter 2, but also in Acts chapter 7. The difference was their reaction to the news that was given them by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see the sorrow that we are to have if we are to be converted, if we are to receive salvation, if we are to be right with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul had written 1 Corinthians convicting them of sin, and they had changed in a lot of ways. In verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7, Paul said, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The importance is the adjective, godly. What kind of sorrow? It is godly sorrow. In Acts chapter 7, those individuals weren't mindful of the things of God, or else they would have changed their course. But instead, they bull rushed down that same course towards Stephen and stoned him, killing him. And thus we have the first martyr recorded for us. But in Acts chapter 2, it says they were cut to the heart and asked an important question. Men and brethren, what must we do? And that is when Stephen gave them that preaching of repentance and the remission of sins. Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want us to notice, as we're trying to look into conversion accounts, the important parallel between the words of Peter in Acts 3 and verse 19 and those that we just read in Acts 2 and verse 38. In Acts 2 and verse 38, he said, repent and be baptized. In Acts 3 and verse 19, he said, repent and be converted. Thus, as I indicated, they were not converted in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. They were converted when they obeyed the gospel. Verse 40 says that with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. We understand by Peter's words that it is necessary to be converted in order to have your sins blotted out and in order to have your times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. But we know that we're changed. We have turned to the Lord. We have changed directions, and we have been changed ourselves when we are baptized. That's when conversion takes place. And we can see a good reason for that. In Romans, the sixth chapter, we see there is a drastic change. When those in Rome were having this idea that for the grace of God to abound and for its importance to remain and its legitimacy to remain, that they needed to continue to sin. And this is what Paul addresses in Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers that, certainly not. He gives the reason. Essentially, you were converted. You changed. You changed your direction when you were baptized. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We indicated from Matthew the 18th chapter, we must be converted as a little child. We must become an infant again. We must become innocent, blameless, through the blood of Christ, changing our direction from obstinacy and disobedience to a fidelity to the Lord and submission to his will, and thus receive the remission of sins. And that's exactly what we read in Romans 6 and verses 1 through 4. You died with Christ, were buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. You are not the same individual anymore. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul listed some sins, and he says, those who practice such will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They were changed, they were converted, and that happened in their baptism. Notice the practical nature of such moving forward. Verse 12 of Romans 6, he continued, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members of instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You were converted. You were changed. Your direction shifted from going away from the Lord to now in line with his will. Do not sin anymore. They had been changed when they were baptized. The Apostle Paul mentioned himself in Romans 7 as he was without Christ before being baptized. And he calls himself a wretched man. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he thanks God through Christ Jesus our Lord. He noted in the 8th chapter of Romans in verse 2 that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. He was changed when he submitted to the law of the Spirit of life. That is the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. And as we read in Mark 16 this morning, when Jesus in his great commission said, go preach the gospel to every creature, he told us what the gospel was. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And so they responded. What must we do? We know Jesus is Lord now. We know He's at the right hand of the throne of God. We know we're guilty of sin, especially the sin of murdering the Messiah that we looked forward to. And we're cut to the heart. What must we do? What must we do to change our direction? What do we have to do to get back in line with God's will? Peter said, repent and be baptized. And so they repented and were baptized. I want us to note the result of that. Peter said in verse 38, when you repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, it is for the remission of sins. And he says this, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a phrase which is questioned even among brethren. What does that mean? And it means one of two things when it comes down to members of the church. Either that is a gift given by the Spirit, or that is the Spirit itself, the indwelling of the Spirit. It can't be a miraculous indwelling of the Spirit, because we know that doesn't continue to this day. Perhaps he meant the guiding of the Spirit through the Word of God in the hearts of those who are submissive to the Father's will. I think that's even a bit of a stretch in this context. I want us to note that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the salvation that they received when they were baptized. And before we get to that specifically, notice a parallel here in Acts chapter 2. Notice verse 33 of Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon. He said of Christ, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. You wonder, what is the promise of the Holy Spirit? I want us to note a promise that was made by the Holy Spirit as quoted by Peter with David in the Psalms in verse 27. He quotes from David and says, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. There was something different about the death of Jesus than the death of anyone else. We will remain in the tomb until the resurrection. Our bodies will return to the dust of the earth, and the body we're raised with will actually not be that same body. It'll be a spiritual body. It'll be a glorious body, a body of incorruption, a body of immortality. But David says here that my flesh will not see corruption. We noted this morning as Peter continued in his sermon that David was not speaking of himself. Peter said, you know the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He made the conclusion that he was speaking concerning the Christ. The Christ was raised up as David prophesied, and that promise that he would be raised was received in his resurrection. It says, he had received the promise from the Father as he was exalted to the right hand of God. And when he did that, he gave that gift of the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and they were speaking in tongues at that time. He poured that out, what we read in Joel chapter 2. And so that kind of parallels with what we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want us to note, though, what he also says in verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord God will call. That word for is the Greek word gar, and it means to assign a reason. It's not the same for as we see in verse 38. For the remission of sins is eis. That means to or into. This for assigns a reason, and so it directly connects back to the antecedent of verse 38, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's saying the gift of the Holy Spirit is the same as the promise that is to you and your children and to all who are afar off. I'm explaining to you why you're going to receive this gift, because the promise is to not only you, but to your children, to all who are afar off, and to as many as the Lord our God would call. And brethren, that would include us this day. We know it can't be the miraculous gift of the Spirit, because we read in 1 Corinthians 13 about that which is in part being done away when that which is perfect has come. What promise then did the Holy Spirit make? What gift did the Holy Spirit offer that we receive when we repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? In that very context of Acts chapter 2, we remember that Peter explained what was going on when they were speaking in tongues, as he quoted from the prophet Joel. And the prophet Joel spoke of the last days, verse 17. That is, the days which connect with Isaiah 2, when he uses there the last days, and Daniel 2, the last days. That is, the coming of the Messianic kingdom, when the kingdom would be ushered in, and men and women would be saved. They would have salvation. They would have deliverance. That's exactly what the end of that quote from Joel 2 says, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, shall be saved. It says, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit gift us when we're repenting and being baptized? He gifts you salvation. You called on the name of the Lord, just like Saul called on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. Ananias said, arise, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Your sins were washed away. You received deliverance. You received salvation when you were penitent and were baptized. You were converted and received that blessed gift of salvation. And so we have the second beginning, the beginning of conversions to Christ. But as we moved forward logically from the preaching of repentance and remission of sins to the conversions of Christ, we also need to note the beginning of the Lord's church, which was prophesied by none less than Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, we remember after Jesus asked his chosen few, who do men say that I am? That some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And we remember Simon Peter's great statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered in Matthew 16, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That's a very powerful statement by Christ. I will build my church, and not even the gates of Hades shall prevail against it. The Hadean realm is the realm of departed spirits. It's the grave, Sheol, as the Old Testament renders it. What Jesus is saying is, I'm going to build my church, and even if I die, that's not going to keep me from it. He prophesied essentially here of his resurrection and the necessity of his resurrection if he was to establish or build his church upon that statement. I want us to also note the intimate connection between Peter's confession and Christ's resurrection. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, on that important truth, that's the foundation of my church. That's what I'm going to build my church upon. But of necessity, he had to overcome his death. Notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, Peter makes that point. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And you have the gates of Hades, and that picture is painted there. When a person dies, there is a gate that is keeping them from going back to the living. We see that in Luke, the 16th chapter, when the rich man, he wanted to go tell his brothers and warn them about this wretched torment, but there was a great gulf fixed, and we can't pass to you from here, nor can you pass to us from there, and certainly not to the living. Not one has accomplished such, never to die again. Jesus did. The gates of Hades will not prevail against me. Therefore, in verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the root of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. I want us to notice that phrase there, that of the fruit of David's body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. It was an understanding of the Jews that the Christ would be of the seed of David. And it was understanding of the Jews that Jesus was of the seed of David. Matthew's gospel opens up with his genealogy that all could have traced and affirmed that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of David. What they rejected was his deity. I want us to notice in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, the importance of Christ's resurrection as it is coupled with Peter's statement, the foundation on which Jesus would build his church, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Romans 1 and verse 3 says, concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. No one would dispute that, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades, not even the grave, will prevail against it. It was necessary for Jesus to rise from the dead in order for us to be converted and to receive the remission of our sins. 1 Corinthians 15 shows the importance of that. Our faith is futile without His resurrection. We see that as well in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 26, concluding that sermon, Peter said, "To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Notice that language, having raised up His servant Jesus, meaning because this happened, He is able to send Him to you through the preaching of the gospel to turn you away from your iniquity. Likewise, in chapter 5 of Acts, in verse 31, He says, "Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." In order for Him to have that ability to give us that repentance and remission of sins, He had to be exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, to be not just Savior, but Prince and Savior. There's the authority. Repentance and remission of sins are preached in His name as He sits on that throne. He said, "I will build my church." And we know by reading Acts chapter 2 that that certainly took place. In verse 41, it says that those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 47 identifies the them of verse 41. "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." He built His church in Acts, the second chapter. This is important to note as we consider conversion accounts, because those in the denominations teach, especially the one that comes to our mind, I think most often with this point, is the Baptist Church, teach that you are saved before you're added to the church. They teach that you are converted and saved at the point of belief, which is contrary to verse 37 and 38 and 40 and 41. They weren't converted when they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" They were converted when they were baptized for the remission of their sins. The Baptist Church says when you believe, you're saved, and then on Baptism Sunday, a few months from now, you'll be baptized into the church. But the Holy Spirit discloses the necessity of being added to the church, because those who are saved and those who are of the church are one and the same. In Ephesians, the first chapter, in verse 22 and 23, the body of Christ is identified as the church, which there is only one, Ephesians 4 says. I want us to notice the interesting statement in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, speaking to believers there in this epistle, Paul said, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body," body being the church, "being many are one body, so also is Christ." Notice this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." Repent and be converted. Repent and be baptized. Why? To receive the remission of sins, the gift of the Spirit that is salvation. But when you do that, you are added to the church. Church is the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out. You are called out of something and into something else. Essentially, you are called out of the darkness of sin and into the light of God's Son. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says that He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, that is in His body, that is in His church, is light, is the remission of sins, is His blood. In order to be saved, you must be converted. In order to be converted, you must be baptized, thus added to the church. Galatians 3 and verse 26 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." And He says in verse 29 that if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's important that we make that connection. When we study conversion accounts, that those who are converted are put into the one body of the saved, the body of Christ. But it's also worthy to note, as we're drawing our lesson to a close, that that church continued to grow. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it speaks of the spiritual house of which we are living stones being placed into as God is building up that spiritual house. That's the church. He continues to build upon that. Each and every day, individuals are saved. Thus he said in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. And it's further important to note that those body of saved individuals who had been converted continue down that path, that direction they turned to in their conversion. They continued in submission to the Lord's will. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They submitted to the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. They submitted to the word of Christ, and they enjoyed that participation together in the light, in fellowship with God, and in spiritual matters. And this was something they were blessed to partake in. This was something they were obligated to partake in. Including in that is the breaking of bread. They were to observe the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about that being a fellowship, a communion together, that they have partaken of the body and blood of Christ, and they together share that in common. It says in prayers, we know that is necessary if we're to remain faithful. And they had great love for one another. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. We recently studied about how we are born into a love of the brethren. In 1 Peter chapter 1, that point is made by the Holy Spirit. And thus the church continues together to work together and to aid each other in their walk with God in submission to the Holy Spirit. We will note as well as we eventually get to Acts chapter 8 and the conversion of the Samaritans that one of them, who was a sorcerer named Simon, was converted. But after his conversion, he fell back into the gall of bitterness, into sin, and into a state of depravity because he requested the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. Thought the gift of God could be purchased with money so that he could lay his hands on others. They could receive that spiritual, miraculous ability that was aided by the Holy Spirit. He did not continue faithfully. He fell short, and he was given the opportunity to pray and repent of his sins and be added back. But the point I'm making is that it's important not only to note that addition to the Lord's body, but to that continuation in working the Lord's will as a member of his church, an active member, a participant member, an effective member. Thus we have the first of the conversions in the book of Acts. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, as we did this morning, we want to extend that same invitation to you that Peter extended in the 38th verse of Acts chapter 2. To repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that gift of salvation prophesied about in Joel chapter 2, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you have obeyed the gospel, and there's any other spiritual thing we can assist you with this evening, the invitation is extended to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.